Do you read book blurbs before you buy a book? I mean, you know, those short promotional descriptions printed on the back cover. I'm sure you must, because publishers insist on blurbs if they want to sell their books. Now, blurbs are usually written by friends of the author, at least by those who are friendly with what the author wants to say. And they're intended to impress and attract the readers with all sorts of flattering phrases. Here's a book on Ecclesiastes by Wheaton College president Philip Ryken, for which, had I been asked, I would have been glad to have written a blurb. But they didn't need me. The book has seven blurbs on the back. There's this: a remarkable read that will inform and elevate every heart with essential wisdom for living a life that matters. Or this: I've preached through Ecclesiastes once, and I'm not sure I got it right. That's why when I preach the book again, I will have this warm and insightful book at the top of my resource list. Another says, no commentary I've ever read on Ecclesiastes so artfully answers every vain search with the good news of Christ as does this book. Don't you want to read it? You know, usually book blurbs or something you read before you read the book. But the biblical book of Ecclesiastes comes with a blurb at the end. That's what comes to mind when I read the last six verses of this book. In chapter 12, verse 8, we move from the words of Koheleth the teacher to another voice, a narrator, who tells us what he thinks of this book and why we ought to read it. And you can tell he's quite impressed, and he wants us to be too. The narrator begins by repeating the words with which he began at the very beginning of the book. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Meaningless, that's the Hebrew word hevel. Hevel is the word which more than any other captures the heart of this book. And here the narrator reminds us of that fact. And we saw when we began our study 2 weeks ago, hevel literally means breath or vapor. When it's used metaphorically, it refers to that which is insubstantial, that which is fleeting. Something that is hevel is elusive, it's ephemeral. It's like a cloud of steam that comes from a hot breath on a frosty morning. And eight times in the book, hevel is compared to chasing after the wind. The teacher is saying that life in this fallen world is impossible to grab hold of. It's enigmatic. It doesn't make sense. It all seems so pointless, so futile. It all seems meaningless. And how can it be otherwise when you take a good, long, hard look at the fleeting nature of our lives? As we saw last week, that's what the teacher does. He takes a very realistic look at life under the sun, life as we experience it. And it's not a pretty picture. Pleasures are fleeting, injustice is rampant, and death is certain. What a burden God has laid on mankind. But the narrator has seen something else the teacher has had to say about life. And he knows that the teacher's message is not one of dark despair. No, not at all. Look at verse 9. He says this: not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. That's quite an endorsement. Who doesn't want wisdom and knowledge? And that's what you'll find in this book. He goes on, the teacher pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. Koheleth the teacher, he hasn't just collected sayings, wise sayings. No, he's chosen them, and he's arranged them in such a way as to bring out their true meaning. And in verse 10, the narrator writes, the teacher searched to find just the right words. And that could be translated as words that bring delight, words that are pleasing, even beautiful. Now, that beauty is certainly found in the memorable phrases in the book, many of which have become part of our cultural heritage, phrases like chasing after the wind or to everything there is a season. There's also beauty in the sublime poetry found in this book. But its beauty is also in the teaching itself. What he wrote was upright and true, the narrator tells us. That's high praise. And like the good blurber that he is, the narrator gives a warning to the reader. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, like cattle prods. They may not always be comfortable as they take you to places you may not want to go. But in the end, they are firmly embedded nails. They will hold you tight so that you won't be shaken. For they are given by one shepherd. A rather cryptic reference, I think, to their ultimate source, that one true shepherd of Israel, the Lord God himself. So if you want to find wisdom in this enigmatic, ephemeral, and incomprehensible world, then the words found in this book are for you. Verse 12, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. So find your rest here. In this book. This is the best book you will ever find on this subject. Take it up, read it, and let this teacher be your guide. And this is where he will lead you. Chapter 12, verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here he's speaking like a judge who's heard all the witnesses. He's about to come to his verdict. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. This is the takeaway of this book. Fear God. And keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. In other words, far from being meaningless, our lives are filled with meaning. In fact, in God's eyes, before whom every thought and intention is exposed, everything about us matters. The narrator's blurb makes us want to read this book, for this is what it's about. And that's what we've been doing the last couple of weeks, and this morning we look at the last words of the teacher, beginning in chapter 11, verse 7, to see how the narrator's assessment is not some wild exaggeration, as some blurbs are, but is in fact entirely justified. So turn with me back to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 7. Where we find a ray of bright sunshine in what can sometimes be a very dark book. One commentator calls these words almost like the arrival of spring. Light is sweet, we read, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun, he says. Life under the sun is not all nasty, brutish, and short, as the philosopher Thomas Hobbes once described it. Sometimes our experiences in this world can be full of delight. They can be sweet and pleasing. And the teacher has spoken of that enjoyment of life a number of times in the book. Chapter 2, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. Again in chapter 3, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. Again in chapter 9, go eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart. And now as he closes the book, he drives this theme home. Chapter 11, verse 8, however many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. Now there's nothing bleak or despairing about that. Enjoy life for your whole life. He almost sounds like Joel Osteen here. And he says this of anyone at any age. But in what follows, he will focus particularly on the young for reasons we will talk about in a minute. Verse 9, you who are young, be happy. Rejoice while you are young. And let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. Verse 10, so then banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body. Don't worry, be happy. Sounds like Bob Marley there. And he says, follow the ways of your heart. I mean, I hear echoes of Elsa from the Disney movie Frozen here. I mean, does all this talk of joy and happiness surprise you? And notice, this is not just a description. It comes as a command. Rejoice. Be happy. Let your heart give you joy. As he said back in chapter 8, verse 15, so I commend the enjoyment of life because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. So what in the world is going on here? Are we reading this right? I mean, this doesn't sound like the religious teaching most people are used to. Being religious means self-denial. It means abstinence. It means being somber and solemn. I think of the words of the cynic H.L. Mencken, who said, a Puritan is someone who is afraid that someone somewhere is enjoying himself. I mean, has the teacher gone off the rails and turned into a partying playboy, pleasure-seeking hedonist, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Is that it? And didn't he already try that road, as he described earlier in the book, and it proved to be a dead end? No, I don't think Koheleth the teacher is advocating that we abandon ourselves to a licentious life of pleasure here. And I say that for two reasons. First, he is a realist. And we know that about him. He is a shrewd observer of life in this world. And one fact is very obvious, and it decisively shapes his thinking. He is very aware of the reality of death and what will inevitably lead up to it. So connected to his call to rejoice is also a call to remember. To remember. We see this there in verse 8. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. But let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. It is havel, which here I take to mean fleeting. It's impossible to hold on to. And again in chapter 12, verse 1, remember your Creator. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Youth fades, and eventually old age sets in, and the inevitable end is death. When, in verse 7, the dust, that is our bodies, returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And in between, in verses 2 through 6, the teacher provides a beautifully crafted poem to stimulate our imaginations. The images evoke the twilight of life, or even the end of the world, when the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark. Some see here a picture of a storm with dark clouds and people cowering inside a house, looking through the windows, verse 3. Or is it picturing a funeral procession, where in verse 5, people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets? But commonly this poem is understood to picture the degeneration and decay of old age. And it's not a pretty picture. The keepers of the house tremble. The hands of the aged develop tremors and shake. The strong men stoop. Their backs bend and their legs can barely carry their weight. The grinders cease because they are few. Their teeth decay and not many are left. Those looking through the windows grow dim, their eyesight diminishes. People rise up at the sound of birds. They sleep lightly and rise early. The almond tree blossoms, the old person's hair turns snow white. The grasshopper drags itself along, no longer agile and quick. The aged crawl along painfully. And desire is no longer stirred. The appetite is gone, no longer able to experience the joy of good food. In 2 Samuel 19, verse 35, we get an expression of this state when King David offers the aged man Barzillai a place at his court. And he replies, I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is enjoyable and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of male and female singers? Now, at 65, I'm not there yet. But I can see it from where I'm standing, and some of these descriptions are starting to ring true. Now, Koheleth the teacher, he's no reckless playboy devoting himself wholly to the pursuit of pleasure, for he knows that it will not last. The pursuit of pleasure cannot be ultimate in one's life, for the simple pleasures of life will eventually pass away. Should death not take us earlier, we will face the inevitable decline and decay of old age, leading inevitably to the finality of death. Let those who are young especially take this to heart, for they rarely recognize it. Let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. And they should lay this foundation for living in place as early as possible, before it's too late. And they get caught up in their pleasures and forget that one day they must come to an end. We must take that fact into account. Verse 6. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well. Now, these words, writes Derek Kidner, capture the beauty and fragility of the human frame. A masterpiece as delicately wrought as any work of art, yet as breakable as a piece of earthenware, and as useless in the end as a broken wheel. You who are young, be happy while you are young. Remember your Creator before you become hardened in your ways and you lose a sense of the joy and wonder of life. As the British pastor Charles Bridges declared, many have remembered too late, none too soon. You see, the teacher is a realist. His command to rejoice and enjoy life is tempered by the reality of death. As he says in chapter 7, verse 2, death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Rejoice, he says, but we must also remember. But the teacher is not only a realist, he's also a theist. He believes, as he says in chapter 11, verse 5, in a God who is the maker of all things. Remember your Creator, he urges in chapter 12, verse 1. And this is fundamental to his understanding of joy. In fact, you could say that remembering your Creator provides the grounds for rejoicing. His command to rejoice and enjoy life is shaped by his understanding of God. You see, it is God, our Creator, who gives us good things to enjoy, and our enjoyment of them is a gift from him. Way back in chapter 2, verse 24, he says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This, too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Chapter 3, verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God. And in chapter 5, moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. The teacher commends the joy that can accompany our work. He says, eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, enjoy life with your wife whom you love. These are all good. And these joys come from a good God who created good things, and they're to be received as good gifts from his hand. Remember your Creator, he says. Now, as we saw last week, isn't this what the Apostle Paul speaks about in Acts chapter 14? When Paul urges the pagans of Lystra to turn from their worthless idols and to turn to the living God, their Creator, the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, Paul says. God has not left himself without testimony, without a witness, Paul says to them. He has shown kindness. By giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons, he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And now the teacher has recognized that testimony, that witness. He knows in the depths of his heart that these joys in the ordinary activities of life are gifts from God. And only by receiving them as gifts from his hand can they be rightly enjoyed. Enjoyed not as ultimate things, but as signs, as pointers to something greater. The gifts must point to the giver. And these things should be enjoyed, he says. For the teacher, enjoyment is not only permitted, it is commanded. It's not just an opportunity, it is a divine imperative. Chapter 11, verse 9, you who are young, be happy, rejoice while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Which raises the question, why should we have a duty to find delight in this world? And the simple answer is that because God is a good creator. And he's given us good things to enjoy. Creation is good. It's given to us by God. Again, the Apostle Paul speaks of this in that passage that was just read earlier, 1 Timothy 4. Paul condemns certain false teachers who forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. God created these good things to be received with thanksgiving For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And again in chapter 6 of that letter, Paul writes, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And to fail to enjoy the good things God gives is a denial of his goodness. It is an insult to his generosity. Think of it like this. If you as a parent were to give some really nifty gift to your child for Christmas, oh, like a Lego pirate ship building set or a Harry Potter Hogwarts castle, something like that, and they just looked at it and put it aside, never played with it, what would you think? You gave that gift for their delight as an expression of your love, and they rejected it? No, that's wrong. So you see, we have a moral duty to enjoy the good gifts that God gives. And in his address to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses sets before the people the curses that will come upon them if they fail to keep the covenant. They will incur God's wrath. Why? We read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, because they did not serve the Lord their God joyfully and gladly in the time of their prosperity. They didn't receive God's gifts with joy. They forgot God's generosity and assumed that their prosperity had come from their own efforts. And wasn't that failure to appreciate God's goodness at the core of the very first sin? In prohibiting the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve thought God was withholding some good thing from them. And instead of receiving the good gifts God provided for them in abundance in that garden, they grabbed for enjoyment for themselves in their own way. Now, God has not left himself without testimony, without a witness, Paul says. He has shown kindness by giving you rain in heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And so we have a duty to enjoy these things as gifts from God. In his Screwtape Letters, told from the point of view of a demon, C.S. Lewis tells of the disgust with which the devilish writer views his enemies, that is, the Lord's obsession with joy. Our enemy is a hedonist at heart, he writes. All those fasts and vigils and stakes and crosses, they're only a facade. No, he has filled his world with pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without him minding in the least. Elsewhere, Lewis says, it is a Christian duty for a person to be as happy as he can be. The devil's task, you see, is to twist those human joys and to turn them from gifts into entitlements, from witnesses to God's goodness to idolatrous items of worship. Instead of signs to something greater, they become ends in themselves. I like how one writer put it, it's our happy duty to realize that when we drink cold water, we are drinking from the wellspring of God's heart. To see that when a baby smiles or a toddler toddles, we are witnessing both joy-giving cuteness and the wonder of life. I should feel the smile of heaven when I bite an apple, hug a friend, share my table, take a hot shower, smell a rose, see the stars, walk with my wife, write an article, cheer my team, listen to music, sleep like a baby, savor some sushi, and lick the frosting bowl clean. Didn't God create a glorious garden for our first ancestors to inhabit? A garden full of beauty and goodness with pleasures of all sorts to bring delight to the human heart. Now, we've been cast from that garden, it's true. But we still have a vague corporate memory of it, a longing in our hearts for what once was. And God in his grace has still given us expressions of the goodness of his creation, even in the havel of this world. Zach Eswine's book on the message of Ecclesiastes is entitled Recovering Eden. He writes, God created us. His good gifts remain for us and for our joy. Counterfeit gifts, forged advantages, illusory pleasures now abide like weeds bent on choking out the flower bed. Everything is without meaning now, but there are those flowers that still bloom, the leftover beauties that do not quit. These small voices give witness still to the moaning world. God blesses us with good gifts to make us glad. Rejoice, says the teacher. Be happy while you are young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. It is a command. And that's why the Jewish Talmud says everyone must give an account before God of all the good things one saw in life and did not enjoy. Rejoice. Rejoice and remember. Remember your Creator. Your Creator. This is fundamental, isn't it? This idea that God is our Creator, it is a critical recognition of our rightful place in the order of things. God is God, and I am not. Now the teacher carries on his vain search for meaning under the sun, using only his observations, his own experience. But that search was fruitless and ultimately frustrating. This world cannot be understood solely within itself, and neither can we understand ourselves. That is the deceit. That is the illusion of our modern secular world. For you see, the story of this world has an author. It has an author who stands outside of this world and who alone can give meaning to what we see and experience. The writer Jacques Ellul says it well. He says, "You, man, you consider yourself autonomous, but you are incapable of knowing what should be done, incapable of knowing what wisdom is. You are a creature. All the evils of the world stem from our taking ourselves to be the creator." And isn't this true in our day? Oh, the highest value these days is self-expression. Being who you really are as you define yourself. And so you create your own Facebook persona, don't you? And you alone determine even whether you are a man or a woman. And I fear that this self-creation will rise to a whole new level with the multiverse technology that is just over the horizon, in which we will each be able to create a virtual self to live in our own virtual world. It will be nothing but havel. Rejoice, he says. Seek happiness. Let your heart bring you joy. But as you do that, remember. Remember your Creator, the teacher says. This makes all the difference. For you must recognize that your enjoyment of this life is a gift of the good God who made the world and everything in it. And this makes all the difference because the teacher also wants us to recognize that this good God is not only a good creator, he is also a just judge. Chapter 11, verse 9, follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. In other words, we are to rejoice responsibly. We're to enjoy the good life God designed in the way that God designed it to be enjoyed, within the parameters that he has set, following the laws that he has decreed, laws that guide us in accordance with our true nature as human beings. Now think about that. Doesn't it make sense? Doesn't that make sense? Wouldn't our Creator know what is good for us? I mean, after all, think about it. God himself is blessed. That is, in his blessedness, God is completely and supremely joyful within himself. Nothing can deprive God of his own delight. And he is thus the source of all joy. And he's wholly good. So the goodness by which God will judge the world is not separated from his own joy or the joy that he created us to share. And Jesus makes this very connection between obedience and joy when he says to his disciples, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." As Derek Kidner puts it, joy was created to dance with goodness, not alone. And so this happiness that the teacher urges us to seek is not separate from, but is joined to the goodness of God. And what God prohibits in his law is not to deprive us of anything that is for our good. Again, the first sin was a consequence of the denial of this fundamental truth. And every sin has the same root, that God somehow wants to withhold from us something that is for our good. It's not true. It's not true. His guidance, his direction for life is always for our good. And when we sin against God, we're simply not believing that God is good and that his design for our lives is good. And the Bible says that our unbelief will be judged by God. And that's why our enjoyment of life must be God-centered. For God himself is the source of all true joys. And all true joys point back to him as their source. As the poet Christian Wiman remarks, if God has no relationship to your experience, if God is not in your experience, then experience is always an end in itself, a dead end. Or as the 18th century Cambridge pastor Charles Simeon observed, there are but two lessons for Christians to learn. The one is to enjoy God in everything, and the other is to enjoy everything in God. Think about that. We're to enjoy God in everything, and we're to enjoy everything in God. Rejoice. Rejoice and remember. And remember this. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Quite a shift, isn't it? From thinking that everything seems meaningless to us, to confessing that everything matters to God. God cares about every deed, every hidden thing. Every small act of kindness, every brief word of encouragement, every tiny deed flowing from love. It all matters to God. And so is every careless word you say to your classmate, or every insulting comment you post on social media, or every harsh response you utter to your spouse, or every jealous thought, or every lustful glance, or every ungrateful attitude, or every selfish act. It all matters to God. And what matters to God matters forever. When we stand before God, our Creator, everything matters. And so the teacher says, fear God. The fear of God, it's been described as that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Fear God, it's a call that puts us in our place and all other fears, hopes, and admirations in their place. Fear God. It says, he is God and I am not. Fear God and keep his commandments. Supremely the command to love God and love our neighbor. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Now the Hebrew doesn't actually have the word duty here. The Hebrew simply says, this is the whole of humanity. In other words, this is the essence of what it means to be human. This is God's design for human life. This is the very best and fullest way of being a human being. And after all this vain searching, after all the false turns and the dead ends in his journey to figure out what life is all about, it all comes down to this. This sums it up. Fear God. Fear God. Now, this doesn't provide all the answers for the teacher, any more than it provided all the answers for poor Job. It doesn't negate the struggle that the teacher has gone through, any more than it denies Job's great suffering. But this is the conclusion that they both come to. And it certainly won't cancel the questions that we all have as we look around the world and try to make sense of it all. But it does provide the one sure place to stand in the hevel of this world. For, as the scriptures tell us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the place where we must start. It is the attitude of our hearts that must guide us. It is the lens through which we must view all the mysteries of this world. Fear God. The teacher's conclusion at the end of his long and frustrating journey is the place where we must all begin. As one commentator observed, this conclusion is the equivalent of T.S. Eliot's conclusion to his poem Four Quartets. We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. You can go through your own search if you like. You can go after all the things that this world says, that's ultimate, that's what it's about. You can do that. But I assure you, you'll come back to this, that God is God and we are not. Fear God and keep his commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we conclude our quick 3-week tour of the book of Ecclesiastes. I hope it has provoked you and perhaps goaded you to ponder the deepest questions of life, even if some of it that we've observed was not necessarily pleasant. Life as we see it appears fleeting, it appears empty, it appears ephemeral, it seems incomprehensible and without meaning. But the teacher shows us there must be more. He points us to what must be true. Life does have meaning, and we're to receive its joys as gifts from a good creator, and we're to live reverently before a just judge whose goodness is to guide us. Now, the book doesn't end with a promise of grace. Instead, it ends with a warning of judgment. And surely that warning must point us to a reality that the teacher had not yet seen. The grace and truth of God revealed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who comes from a place beyond the sun. And we now know of one who comes as the light of the world. And by his death on a cross, he rescues us from the just judgment of a holy God. And by his resurrection, he gives us life. Life in all its abundance. And he invites us to share in his joy. For Jesus has come to conquer that one great question mark that hangs over every human life. And that is the reality of death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, Paul says. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the great victory of Christ, Paul can say, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not havel. It's not in vain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. A prayer of the Anglican William Laud. Grant, O Lord, that we may lie in thy fear, die in thy favor, rest in thy peace, rise in thy power, reign in thy glory, for thine own beloved Son's sake, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, may we be humbled by your word. May we take it to heart and respond in faith. Remember our Creator. And as we do, may we receive the gifts you give with joy. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.